This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the Personal Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.ordinariate.org. The following sermon was preached on July 28, 2019. The Sixth Sunday After Trinity, by Father William Doc Holliday.
Lord, teach us to pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. When the apostles asked this question of our Lord, Lord, teach us to pray, our Lord answers them. And in the Gospel of Luke, we have this abbreviated version of the Lord's Prayer. He's teaching them to pray, but he goes to much more length at telling them what their disposition should be in their prayers. Praying prayer is not like Christianity 101. It comes before that. Prayer for us is the very breath in the lungs of faith. No prayer, no faith. No prayer, no grace and growth in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. You must pray. It pains me when people go, oh, my prayer life has been this, that, the other thing, negatively presenting it. And to understand how important prayer is means that basically everything else is on hold. We got to pray right. And that's what our Lord emphasizes. Not the, does he tell them what to say? But it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. It's the disposition of prayer. In the first reading today, you got this discourse that Abram has with God. It's a manifestation and an example of what our Lord Jesus Christ says. Because I always emphasize, when we talk about this knock and it will be open, seek and you will find, ask and it will be given to you. In the original languages, it's not, hey, ask me once or twice and I will give it to you. It's keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. It is imperative that we keep it up. Importunity. We don't use that word a whole lot in everyday English. Importunity. It means persistent. In more colloquial terms, it's annoying. God wants us to annoy him with our prayers, but not just an annoyance of words, but an annoyance of proper disposition. When you look at that example that we have in Abraham, and you know what? This is a prime example of the annoying prayer. I'm a priest. I'm all about the scriptures and all about loving the scriptures. That's an annoying verse to read. It's an annoying verse to hear read. 50, 45, if they're 30, if they're 20, if they're... Sounds like an auction in reverse. But God's giving his example. That's the way he wants us to pray to him. Because Abram is presenting the correct disposition before God. And by a disposition, I mean, for first thing, he lets God know that he understands that there's no reason for God to listen to him. And as a matter of fact, you could make God mad if you come before him in a prideful sort of way. I got a lot of prayer books, and there's some of them people give me that are more modern. Some of the prayers, they're like a couple paragraphs long, and I am not exaggerating. The word love in there is like in there 20, 25 times. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know you love us and we love you. And because you love us, you'll give us the stuff because we love you. And because we love you, we'll use it right. And it's like. That's not, Abraham doesn't say one, he doesn't say love one time. He says, God, I know that I am but dust and ashes. He says that time and time again. Basically, please don't smite me, but I'm going to ask again. And he does this discourse with God. This is a proper disposition that, because this isn't, hey, okay, Abram was cool and he prayed right. This is an example for you to pray right. Praying right means to go before God and confess that you are a sinner and you don't deserve for him to even hear you, much less give you what you want. And that's why we pray, something we want. You don't deserve to be heard. Abram understands this. He understands it fully. And he presents it that way. Lord, I'm dust and ashes. Lord, please don't get angry with me. But hear me this one more time. That's how we should approach God. That's a proper disposition. It's a proper disposition to understand that we do not have a right to God doing what we ask. It is a privilege. It is his grace and mercy that we need to act like that. You know, you start your prayers, God, I know how much you love me. Maybe, maybe not. Okay. He loves everybody. Read the scriptures. I'm going to get into it today. He hates a lot of things. He hates a lot of people. Okay? Let's just leave it at that for right now. Okay? We don't be presumptuous on how God views us. We have to be understanding of who really we are. That's just Old Testament stuff. You know, I'm a worm and all this. I'm not worthy. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the gospel. You know, he actually throws it in there as a caveat. How many of you would ask your father for something, you who are evil? Man, that's kind of harsh, Jesus. That's the truth. That's how we should approach God, understanding that. And he does love us if we are living a life of faith and obedience. So if he loves us, we should appreciate that he does, but appreciate it. Not like throw it up in his face. We should throw up in his face our understanding of who we really are, not how we present ourselves to people at church or what's really going on here. This is a proper disposition. Another thing is to approach God in the Old Testament God was a God who's going to beat everybody up and smite everyone for everything. You know, now in Jesus, we have grace and mercy. Listen to that prayer that Abram speaks. He is approaching a God who he knows is merciful and gracious. Knows. Because Abram knows what goes on in Sodom. We have a word, okay, and it doesn't mean inhospitable. This is how bad things are going in Sodom. God knows all about what's going on. And as he approaches this reckoning that they're going to have for their activities, Abram's like, and Abram knows what's going on there. He's like, God, you know, if there are 50 righteous, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, he's approaching God knowing that he's merciful. Far be it for you to destroy righteous with the wicked. That whole city's trash, but if there are a few people there, are you going to do it? Kind of interesting the way this plays out, too, because God does level. I mean, God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and also some other cities that are around it, not just Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction is so obvious. The destruction is so complete that when Lot and his family leave, they actually think the world has ended. That's how total the destruction is. So God does destroy it, but it's interesting to see, where did Abraham leave off? 10, right? If there are 10 people in there, if there are 10 people, will you not say, I will spare the city for 10? He didn't spare the city, but he saved those people. And you know what? They weren't particularly righteous. Lot's family, Lot's Abraham's nephew, but he's not particularly a righteous guy. Okay? That's manifest in the fact that for one, you know, God, he does save some people out of there. Less than 10. So he even stopped, Abram stopped going on at 10 because, man, I'm pushing this. And God even saves fewer than that. But when he saves these people, this is like the whole point of not being righteous as a family. When they leave, they're told, do not look back. Do not look back. What does Lot's wife do? Looks back. What happens to her? Pillar of salt. God kills her for not doing what he says. And then, subsequent to that, I usually say a different subject for a different day, but the sin is so egregious that I would never go there in a homily on this particular thing. But his daughters act in a way that is absolutely heinous, and Lot goes along with it. Whether he knows it or not is neither here nor there. However, they're not righteous. God saves them because Abraham is righteous. God made promise to Abraham, and Abram believed him, and it says that belief was going to be accounted to him for righteousness. And consequently, those for whom he prays, his nephew, Lot, are saved because of his prayers. This is what we have to appreciate. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. We need to approach him like that, but not presumptuously. This is the interior disposition of prayer. This whole idea of intercession of one person or a few people for many, it sets the stage for our understanding of what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. One man, the God-man, one man, because of his righteousness and obedience, saves the entire human race from the second death. This is all setting the stage for this intercession of a very few, or even ultimately one, for the sins of the whole world, this one Jesus Christ. When we understand what Jesus Christ has done for us, this is a catalyst for us to pray as Abram did, to pray as our Lord Jesus Christ instructed us to pray, to keep asking, to keep knocking, to keep seeking. This is what we have to understand is the paradigm for our prayers. You know, it's just not keep knocking and asking and being repetitious like some kid in a car who's going on a trip and keeps saying, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" That's just annoying and it's repetitive and it is meaningless. But if we repeat our prayers in a heartfelt desire that God's will be done, because this is the crux of the matter. In our prayer, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ gives us this prayer of the church, the Lord's Prayer. How do you pray? This is how you pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be the most uncomfortable part of that prayer that you pray. I mean that in all sincerity, that his will be done. Because this is why we pray in the authority of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that if you ask anything in my name, it will be given you. Do not fall into the trap that a lot of your Protestant friends like that. If you don't, you got to pray a prayer, you have to end it in Jesus' precious name, or he's not going to hear it. Like the name Jesus is some kind of magic formula. For one thing, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the name Jesus never came out of her mouth. It was Yeshua. So, you know, what are you going to do with that? You know, as Jesus said, when you pray in my name, that's what he meant. That's what everybody called him. Okay? All this being said, because you don't use it as a form to tack on to prayers, and I'll get what I want because I said, in Jesus' name. It's by his authority. It's in appreciation and acquiescing to his will is what we mean by if you ask in my name. If you ask in my authority, by my mediation, in my will, you will receive what you want. You will receive it according to his will. That is not necessarily, and a lot of times, not the way you want it answered. When we pray, we can't help it. We mean something. Okay? You get a loved one who is diagnosed with an illness that is grave and maybe a diagnosis of terminal. Lord, heal them. Lord, heal them. Lord, heal them. You know what? If they keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse, that should be an answer to your prayer. That should be an answer. I'm not saying that you stop praying for them. You just start praying differently. If they keep getting worse and worse and worse and worse, it shouldn't be, Lord, heal them, Lord, heal them, Lord, it should, Lord, I beg that if it be in your mercies to heal them, please. However, if you do not, I pray you prepare their soul to stand before the judgment seat. And then when they're breathing their last and the doctor, you need to get down here because they're not going to. You know what? Stop the prayers for their healing. Stop it. And start praying for their being able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? You continue to pray. You importune it, but just in a different context. Our Lord proves that to us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there be any way, I beg you, take this chalice from me. But not my will, your will be done. He does that at least three times that we know of, back and forth, because he goes back to see his apostles. Are they praying with him? No, they're sleeping. And Jesus goes up and he prays it again, and he comes back, they're sleeping, he prays it again. We know at least three times. He got an answer to that prayer. And his Father does occasionally speak to him from on high. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. His baptism, the transfiguration. God will answer him. His Father doesn't make a sound from heaven. He doesn't say, no, Jesus, you know, you just got to, you know, bear with it. Buck up, man. You know what you got to do. God doesn't say that to him. You know what his answer is? The soldiers coming down this path to arrest him. That's the answer. And you know what Jesus does after that? He doesn't ask one more time that the chalice be taken from him. Oh, he continues to pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He continues to pray, but just in a whole different way. This is the way in faith we should pray. Out of respect and appreciation for what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. This is the faith part of prayer. I'm always harping on faith and obedience, faith and obedience. Faith and obedience are manifest in the way we pray. Particularly the faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone as the only mediator between God and man. No prophet, no philosophy, no law keeping, none of that stuff has done away with it. What does away with sin? The mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Him and Him alone exclusively. That's why we pray in His authority, in His name. That's the faith of prayer. There's also the obedience of prayer. Pray like Jesus Christ teaches us to pray. Because our prayers are thanksgiving. They're a manifestation of our persistence and of our annoying God in a proper disposition to get not what we want, how we want it, but to get what we know is best for us, and we know it's best for us if it's His will. This is our thanksgiving to Him, the way we pray. Because we're His children. I think we lose sight of that whole analogy. I mean, our Lord said, when you approach God, you got to approach Him as a little child. Not childish, but childlike. Can't stay mad at little, particularly the little ones. Teenagers, yeah, you can get mad at them. You can stay mad at them for a while. I mean, little kids are just so cute. It's like a puppy. You know, puppies and kittens, that's a cute puppy. All puppies are cute, all right? All little kids are cute. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that. That's why He makes the point. He makes the point for us to understand that we need to approach Him as a child because even you, who are evil, think children are cute. St. Jose Maria Escriva, the founder of Opus Dei, he, speaking about this verse, he uses the analogy of a child knocking on a door. He says, a child knocking at the door over and over and over again to the point where you're enraged. You don't know who's knocking at the door. He says, the anger of whosoever comes to open is dispelled by the simplicity of the disturbing little creature. That's who we want to be before God, that disturbing little creature. But so darn cute, couldn't be mad. Because we're asking in simplicity to have our prayers answered in accord with His will. This is prayer. This is what it's about. It's the Mass. You know what the Mass is? The Mass is a prayer. I mean that literally. The Mass is the pinnacle prayer of the Catholic Church. It's what the Holy Spirit has given us. You want something done? Pray it at Mass. Make that intercession at Mass because that's the pinnacle prayer of the Church. This is the ultimate that I have given you, which kind of flies in the face of this whole deal about you. I didn't get anything out of it. It's boring. It's the same thing all the time. Well, no, it's not. It's not the same thing all the time. It just shows your lack of attention. But even if it was the same thing all the time, like the Lord's Prayer or the Hail Mary, we never want to mess with that stuff. Oh, let's shorten the Mass. Let's take this out. Really? You want to mess with your prayer? The pinnacle prayer that he's given in the Mass? Why is it unchanging? Why is it invariable in a lot of places? Because we want to make sure that all I's are dotted and T's are crossed. In the prayers of the whole state of Christ, church in the world, that we say every Sunday at Mass, governing authorities, and this, every time you hear that prayer, and every time I pray it, try to focus my absolute attention. I mean this. I meant it at 8 o'clock this morning. I meant it at 6 o'clock last night. I mean it again right now. God can't hear it enough. Because guess what? The situations are always changing. And I need to have my head engaged in this whole thing. I have to, in my interior life, mean it. You need to mean it as you assist me at Mass. That is the Mass. That is our intercession. And the bottom line is why? Because we want things. We want them, but we should want them in accord with God's will. And you got to watch what you pray for if you truly mean that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This morning in my liturgy of the hour, well, I don't use the liturgy hours, as I use the old Roman breviary. The prayer this morning in the old breviary, the Roman breviary, was, it's very simple and it sounds really warm and fuzzy. Remove from us anything that may hurt us and make everything work for our good. I like that. That sounds good. That's what I want. I want you to remove everything that may hurt me. Do you? Do you really want that? Because guess what? God may know that a relationship that you have with a friend or a close family member could be detrimental to your faith. And maybe He puts a rift between you because He wants to remove from you anything that may hurt you. I didn't mean I want my relationship with my family members to be messed up. You just prayed that prayer. And you asked that Almighty God would remove anything that may hurt you. What if that may hurt you? What if you may be in a job that God knows down the line could distract you from your Sunday Mass attendance? You're fired. We're downsizing. No, God would never have wanted that for me. Maybe He's answering that prayer that you prayed in accord with His will to remove anything that may hurt you. That's anyway. Make everything work for our good. Well, I like that part. You couldn't mess that one up because it would be for my good. How about this one? I want you to make everything work for my good. Okay, it would be better if you got closer to me. You're not one that is prone to praying a whole lot. I want you to get closer to me. Here's cancer. That's ridiculous. God would never do it. That could be an answer to that prayer. Make everything work for our good, my good. Maybe that's better for you. This is how God works. This is what we must understand. This is why thy will be done on earth as in heaven must be, like I said, the most disconcerting part of that prayer. Because you better mean it. Because you pray it. And you're going to get it. But we're going to get what's best for us. We want things. And if we want things, and if we want them done correctly in perfection, we rely on God's will. And that's when the last line in that gospel that we heard today, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "How much more will your heavenly Father give to those who ask Him?" You don't know what you're asking for. You think you do, but you don't know. He does. And if we acquiesce to His will, we should understand that we're going to get much more and much better than we ask. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.